Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23, and here we will begin our reading with verse 26 and then read until verse 49. Luke 23, beginning with verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two others, malefactors, that means evildoers, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar or sour wine. And saying, If thou be this king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, that means blasphemed him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was ripped in the middle. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost or breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things that were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed after him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. So far the reading of God's holy word. For our confession of faith, we turn to Article 21 of the Belgic Confession, which you can find on page 14 in the back of your Psalter. Page 14, Article 21. Then we will respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 109. These are, again, a psalm prophesying the attitude and the words of Jesus Christ as he enters this world to receive a body for suffering to produce the one sacrifice that pleases God. It's Article 21. The satisfaction of Christ, our only high priest for us. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he has presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to cleanse our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just for the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. He called out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And has suffered all this for the forgiveness of our sins. Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he should save his people from their sins. That our Easter Good Friday program, including our children, will be tonight at 7 o'clock here in the church. Also, Mary May had her surgery this week, and that went well, and it looks like there will be no further treatments needed for her. Let us pray. Almighty God, whose glory sparkles in every word we just read, in every detail of the suffering of Jesus Christ, which we remember on this Friday, which, as we look back, was on the one hand the blackest Friday this world has ever known. For there, we as the human race took the Holy One, the Just One, the One sent into this world to be our Savior, and with wicked hands we crucified the Lord of glory. There is no greater sin. What a black day that testifies to the logical conclusion of our sin to seek to destroy even God. And yet it was the best Friday, the most powerful Friday that will impact and determine the course of all history, a good Friday. For on it, Jesus Christ paid the full price for sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He emptied Himself to the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And He said about that cross, "'Tis joy to do Thy will." On that cross sparkles Thy holiness and justice, O God. What sin deserves is irrefutably proved. Our sin, the sin of every person here, deserves hell. And we pray that our hearts may be broken this morning as we consider that, and we may be deeply convicted of our sin and cut to the heart, that all the callous, that also is gospel-saturated people that can afflict us so that we don't even hear anymore what the cross is saying. Lord, remove that through the powerful work of Thy Holy Spirit. Give us hearing ears and willing hearts. But grant that into those wounded hearts may be poured the overflowing grace of God in Jesus Christ, that to people who have to sing with the poet, "I crucified Thee," can also sing about Thy grace, that this is the day of full salvation. Lord, we pray for those who are not saved, young or old, who perhaps have heard about the cross for years. It's never pierced their heart, and therefore it has hardened their heart. We pray for them, Lord, with urgency and with hope, that the power of the cross of Jesus Christ may pierce their hearts and may bring them to the need of a Savior and to the finding of a Savior. We think of the glorious saving power exercised on that one thief on the cross who went from mocking to confession to faith in moments. And we pray that the same may happen today, not just in our congregation, but around the world, as people hear the gospel who normally do not hear it. Lord, we pray that the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ may become the glory of many today around the world. And Lord, as we hear about this cross, grant that those of us who know its power in our own lives would become eager to speak to others of the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ, and of the ransom price that has been paid, and of the door of hope that has been opened, so that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Grant that we, like the apostle, may glory in the cross and count all else but loss and dung, that we might win Christ and be found in Him, that we may know Him and the power of His cross and resurrection, that we may be determined to know one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and may so live that we say with the apostle, "I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." We pray that all those who have known Thee, even those who are just beginning to flee to Christ for refuge, would this morning be overwhelmed with a sense of the love of Jesus Christ for them personally, that we may see that it is so true. He loved me and gave Himself for me. We pray that the hearts of our children may be open. Give us wisdom and insight as parents to know how on this day, even if it's just with a few words, to say something to our children about the cross as it sparkles in all its depth and breadth and lengths and heights, and that this day we all may, with the psalmist as we have sung, say, this is the day of full salvation that God has made and sanctified. Let us voice our jubilation, our greatest joy and triumph in the grace supplied and grant that Jesus Christ may have the preeminence. Fill our pastor with thy Spirit and grant that thy glory may appear to us, that we may see it together, for that is our food and our true drink, and that is our hope and our joy and our crown, the glory and the loving kindness of our God. And then we will give thee all the glory. We grieve over this sin that put him on the cross. We stand in awe of the love that held him there, and we pray, glorify him in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 235, 235. The text for the preaching of the Word of God on this Good Friday morning is found in verse 34 of Luke chapter 23. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Beloved congregation of the Lord, forgiveness is the greatest need in the world. You have a conscience. You know that you have done wrong. You know that your only hope, your only chance to escape God's justice is forgiveness. And it's not just Bible-believing people who stress the importance of forgiveness. Psychologists talk about it often too. And this shows us that what God says in His Word is universally true, even for those who do not bow to that Word. Did you know that there's a movement to create the first truly universal international holiday? And they want to call it Forgiveness Day. This group is lobbying for every nation, every city, and every village to celebrate a yearly Forgiveness Day. And it's, as they claim, it will be the solution to everything from international politics to personal relationships. And yet, even if every single city in this world did celebrate this holiday, people would still find forgiving others the hardest thing they have to do. Let me give you an example. Remember a news story once in the U.S. about a man, murder trial of a man named Scott Peterson. He was convicted of killing his wife and unborn child in order to be able to openly live with the woman he was having an affair with. He received a death sentence. When the family of his wife was given the chance to speak after the sentence, the father of the wife said this, and I quote, "You are going to burn in hell," end quote. What a gruesome thing to say. It leaves the cross of Jesus Christ completely out of the picture. And it is therefore utterly hopeless, not just with respect to Scott Peterson, but also with respect to the man saying such a hate-filled thing. So what should our response be to the sins of others? How does God respond to our sins? What difference does the cross of Jesus Christ make when it comes to personal forgiveness, both from God to you and how you interact with the people around you? Let us explore all these questions by listening to the prayer of Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if you listen to this prayer long enough and carefully enough, it will turn your thinking upside down, humble you, and fill your soul with the power of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Let us listen to this text, praying the Holy Spirit would do all of these things in each of us. Our theme is this: Jesus' prayer of forgiveness on the cross. We see that it's an amazing prayer, a royal priestly prayer and a model prayer. Jesus' prayer of forgiveness on the cross, an amazing prayer, a royal priestly prayer, and thirdly, a model prayer. Now, this prayer, Father, forgive them, has been debated and misused down through the centuries. Some people have isolated this prayer from all the other words Jesus spoke and have tried to reduce them to this supposedly compassionate, sappy, syrupy view that there's no hell at all and that God forgives everyone and so should we. And others have struggled with this prayer when thinking about the sovereign grace of God who sent Jesus Christ into this world to save his people, not every individual in history. And so they chain the free offer of the gospel and reduce these words to have relevance only to the elect. And until you know you're elect, then these words are simply a locked door to you. But both of these interpretations are wrong. And the best way to prove this is not by arguing them, but simply by listening carefully to what Jesus Christ actually says when he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verse 34 opens like this. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. When is the then? He says this, according to our text, right after he is crucified between two murderers and thieves. Now, we are so used to thinking of the cross. It's the symbol of Christianity that we are in danger of failing to remember how gruesome, how beyond R-rated the cross is. It was the grisly climax to a barbaric round of abuse that Jesus has endured. The people, their leaders, and the Romans have gone out of their way to torment Jesus in body, soul, every way possible. They've done as much as their malice and spite could invent. The worst, they put him on a ballot with Barabbas and held an election. And he lost an election to a murdering terrorist. And he's been mocked and spitted on and beaten. And he's had his back ripped open with whips. And he's led as a public spectacle through the streets, accompanied by mocking words and shouting voices, and put between two murderers and hung on a cross as if to say, here's the worst of them all. And there his body writhes in anguish, and the crucified for the crucified. Every breath is an agony. Jesus feels in every body, every nerve that he has, the depravity, the inexcusable wickedness of the human race. And it is then that he opens his mouth to pray. What can you expect from a prayer at that moment? When we suffer at the hands of others, our prayers quickly take two forms. We either cry to God for justice, or we cry to God for those we love, or we ask God to carry and help and deliver us. We ask God to take care of our loved ones since we are unable, and sometimes suffering can become so intense that you can hardly even think of your loved ones. But Jesus prays at this moment for enemies, for the very people who are doing all this to him. And it's not a cry of immediate justice or vengeance. It's a cry of mercy and forgiveness. They're not even sorry yet. They're not showing any evidence that they'll ever be sorry. And Jesus prays for them. Father, forgive them. Their sin has put him on the cross, and he meditates on bringing such people to heaven. And it's all the more amazing when you think of who he is. He is Almighty, the Son of God in the flesh. He reminded his disciples that he could have asked for 12 legions of angels. The Old Testament tells us one angel of the Lord destroyed 180,000 Assyrians camped around Jerusalem. What would 12 legions do? And as God himself, Jesus, as the Lord of glory, could let one ray of his glory shine, with one thought, he could snuff out every life in front of him and forever silence every mocking mouth. And these rebels would be crushed. He's held to the cross not by their nails, which mean no more to him than a spider's thread means to you. But he's held there because he wants to be there. And he prays, Father, forgive them, when he has every right and power to crush them. Congregation, someone like that deserves your utmost awe and worship. He's worthy of far more, as we will see, but he deserves your awe and worship on account of the greatness of his mercy and love for the unworthy, for the defiant, for rebels, for sinners. Those on earth who do great things are talked about and praised and remembered, and we create halls of fame and we honor their reputations. How much more should not Jesus Christ deserve a one-of-a-kind status in your thoughts, your prayers, your praise, and your life? If you've never yet stood in awe of the Son of God, learn from this text to do so. Amazing mercy, love unknown, and grace beyond degree. Amazing grace. But this prayer is all the more amazing because it's not just about those who are standing in front of Jesus as he hangs on the cross. It's about every sinner in the history of the world. It's about you, and it's about me. For Jesus prays these words as the great high priest sent by God and as the great king of kings. And that's our second point. It's a royal and a priestly prayer. Now, we could, of course, separate these two, the royal and the priestly, but they are so woven together in this prayer that it's hard to separate them. And here we need to zero in on this word, forgive. Now, the Greek language has a number of different words for forgiveness, and every one of them has rich and valuable nuance. But the word used here has two possible meanings. And the first meaning is the more common one, and it's the one that you think of when you hear the word forgive. It's the same thing as the English word forgive. And to forgive someone in this way is to release them from the guilt of their actions and the righteous justice that this action deserves. But it's based on justice. A reason has been found in law by which the person can forever be set free from their sin, will never be prosecuted for that sin, because justice is fully satisfied. This kind of forgiveness is eternal. It's glorious. And in that sense, if you are forgiven, you will inherit eternal life. Does Jesus pray this way for every member of the human race? Does he mean to teach us then that all will be saved? No, he doesn't. Jesus' own words in many places make it clear that not all the human race will be forgiven. And in fact, as Jesus walks to the cross, he stops and he tells the women, "Weep for yourselves and for your children, because the wrath of God will in due time come upon this city, because they have crucified me." So whatever the words, "Father, forgive them," mean, they cannot mean that every member of the human race is eternally forgiven and saved. And God makes it clear in his word that if he does not forgive you, he holds your sins against you. He counts them and he will judge them. But there's another possible meaning of this word translated forgive in our text. It can refer to what we might be called temporary forgiveness. And that doesn't mean justice and its claims are ignored. It just means that they're delayed for a while. This means that the sin in view then that's being temporarily treated this way can be solved in one of two possible ways. It can either later be prosecuted and condemned under law and justice, or it can be permanently forgiven in the sense of the first word. Do you realize what would have happened if Jesus had not prayed this prayer right as those nails pierced his wrists? His blood would cry out to God for wrath and vengeance. Do you remember what God said to Cain after he'd murdered Abel in the Old Testament? He said, "What is this that you've done? Your brother's blood is calling out to me from the ground for justice." But the blood of Jesus Christ speaks of better things. The book of Hebrews reminds us it too has a voice. It too has a plea. And Jesus puts this into words, not just towards God the Father, but that we might know why he stays on that cross and why his blood drips. "Father, forgive them. Let my blood make atonement and satisfy justice for sin." His blood pleads as a priest for salvation. For this is the prayer of the high priest as he brings the sacrifice of his blood into the presence of God. In the Old Testament, when the high priest had offered the sacrifice outside on the altar, he would take the blood inside and he would pray for the person for whom that sacrifice was made. And through that prayer, God would credit that sacrifice to that person. And now, as Jesus Christ is both sacrifice and priest, as his blood drips, his mouth speaks, and he asks that God would apply that blood to sinners for whom he is dying, even to the very sinners who are guilty of putting him on that cross. And there's other reasons why we should say, think what would have happened if Jesus hadn't prayed this way at the beginning of the cross. These men have laid their hands on the Holy One sent by God. Remember what happened in the Old Testament? When someone violated God's holiness or spoke against those God placed in authority. When Moses, the servant of God, was dishonored, the very ground split open to swallow Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And fire came from heaven when Elijah, the prophet, was in danger. And bears were sent from the forest when Elisha was mocked. How much more would God not react when his only begotten Son is taken with wicked hands and mocked? It's a wonder that the earth did not shake on its foundations and rip open and swallow these sinners alive. Jesus' prayer for forgiveness, at the very least, means this. It says to God, hold back that punishing hands. Let the sluices that hold back the catastrophic waves of judgment remain closed for a while longer. Do you notice this? Jesus, as he prays, forgive them, is not criticizing or condemning the wrath or judgment of God. He's on the cross to glorify the justice of God. Jesus is not acting as if hell is somehow unloving and unjust, because on the cross he descends into hell. Jesus had taught his disciples, all judgment is committed to the Son of Man, that is, to him. And Jesus simply says, as priest who saves and as king who will judge, I make known my will. Not just about the sinners clustered physically around my cross, but about every single sinner who will ever live in this world. I desire, O Father, who has sent me, that some of them will be forgiven eternally. And I desire that for the others, there will be a delay of justice for a while. And the reason he gives for the request helps us to see the point. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, ignorance of the law is no excuse for sin. Imagine that you're driving under our broad Alberta sky. You're not paying attention to the speed limit, and you come up the hill into Fort McLeod, and there's a cop car hiding in what you call the honey hole. The lights flash. You're pulled over, and the policeman, when you roll down your window, says to you, how fast were you driving? Did you see the reduced speed limit signs? And if you say, you know, I didn't know, this is the first time I've been on that road, then by law and by right, he can say to you, you should have been paying attention. Your ignorance is guilty ignorance. And he'll make sure you know the law before he enforces the law by handing you a ticket. And Jesus Christ is saying the same thing. Father, I speak now not only as the one who is placing himself into the dark clouds of hell and wrath upon Golgotha, but I speak as the judge of all. Father, before I exercise judgment, they must know. They must know what they've done. Jesus Christ is pleading here for the proclamation of the word that will explain the cross and make it clear to the human race how guilty we are of crucifying God's own Son, and how great the grace of God in Jesus Christ is, and the forgiveness of the gospel. And for one, this delay will lead to a broken, convicted, humbled heart. It will lead to sinners seeking a Savior, finding a Savior, being found by the Savior, changed hearts and lives through forgiveness and salvation. And for others, it will lead to a hardening of heart, to an increasing weight of guilt, until the time comes when God says, enough! And then the time will come when the words, for they know not what they do, will no longer apply. These words will apply till the moment of death and until the great day of judgment. And there those who are eternally forgiven will for the first time fully realize just how sinful their sin was. And those who are saved will realize the depths of their guilt and stand astonished at the mercy and love of God in crucifying His own and only Son for such people. And those who did not believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sin will be stripped of all their excuses and stripped of all their ignorance. And God will say, "You know. You know that this is what I think of your sin." And every mouth will be silenced, the book of Romans says. So you see that Jesus' words are true of every single member of the human race. They're true of you, and they're true of me. They just don't apply the same way to every member of the human race. And you see the two possibilities graphically pictured in the two murderers crucified next to Jesus. Both mock Him with desperately hardened hearts, even as they are dying for their sins. Oh, see here a picture of my heart and yours. If we are left to ourselves, but one falls silent, the prayer, "Father, forgive them," rings and echoes in his heart. He cursed, he shrieked when the nails were driven into his hands. And he heard Jesus say, "Forgive them." And his hardened heart breaks and he says, "Oh Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "I'm on the cross for you today. You will be with me in paradise." You see the two possibilities? But what about you? How do they apply to you? Do I speak to tremblers today? To people who've become aware of their sin, who are burdened by their sin, who long for relief from their sin? Do you see the wonderful gospel news in Jesus' prayer? "Father, forgive them." Do you hear the proof of infinite love here? Do you see the wide open doors of the offer of the gospel? None are too wicked for Jesus Christ to take an interest in. The worst of sinners should without hesitation flee to God through Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus Christ is praying for every single person here when he says, "Father, forgive them," in one way or the other. Oh, don't let this testify against you in the day of days. You cannot say, "I've never had an intercessor. I've never had Jesus pray for me." Oh, let it bring you to your knees and humble your heart so that this prayer, as it drips in blood, cleanses you. He prays for enemies. You cannot understand it. It's divinely amazing that he prays even for his murderers. We forget sometimes our own friends in our prayers. Jesus prays for his tormentors. "Father, forgive them." You know, when you have a migraine headache or some other severe medical issue, you can be so overwhelmed by the agony of your body that you can hardly think of anything else. But Jesus Christ, as he feels that agony, thinks of a day of grace for his enemies, of room for their salvation, of opportunity for their forgiveness. He asks for pardon while they are venting their malice towards him before they even ask for it. And with some of them, they'll never ask for it. Oh, what an encouragement that he, if he can remember that with compassion and love, to look on the very people who torment him as he's crucified. How will he not respond if you come to him and confess your sins to him and plead for mercy? He's now no longer on the cross. He sits on the throne of grace, and Hebrews 4 says he ever lives to make intercession to those who come to God through him. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace in time of need. The old poem about the cross says it best. "Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is free. For God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me." And if God says he's satisfied and forgives based on the cross, who are you to say it cannot be for me? If Jesus Christ prays, Father, forgive them as his hands are pierced, who are you to say he couldn't mean me? But these words have also much to say to the seasoned, mature child of God. Maybe you've walked with the Lord for years. And as part of the ministry of Christ's Word and Spirit in you, your eyes are slowly opened and you know more now than you did last year and than you did 10 years ago about how much you sin and about the sinfulness of your sin. And you see yourself as the sinner. And the 10 Commandments have been prodding and poking and stripping and crushing and making you aware that you are foul with an ocean of sins upon you. And sometimes you think, I still see only in part. It's the mercy of God that he does not normally show someone all their sin at once. Who then could stand? But there's one who's always known and who still knows the weight and the depth of your sin. He bled on the cross, an O child of God, even knowing you will never know like you should on earth, he still prayed for you. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when new layers are peeled back, and you see more depths of who you are before God, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and who prayed for those sins and even for the ones you don't see yet. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See the great high priest of your salvation whose blood drips. Your forgiveness is not based on how much you know, how deeply you feel your sins, or even how much you will ever know. It is based only and totally on what God knows and on the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. Shouldn't we be more brokenhearted at our sins? Yes, we should. But the secret to a broken heart and a heart on fire with praise and awe is the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is what breaks hardened hearts, and the cross is what reassures broken hearts. But the royal side of Christ's words speak with breathless urgency to those who are content to remain hard-hearted or who just don't care or don't worry yet about whether or not they're forgiven. Who are content to live in sin. Who are slowly blinding and hardening their hearts by that sin. You see, there's no such thing as standing still spiritually. There's no neutrality. If you are unconverted or unrepentant, you are constantly sliding deeper into hardness and blindness. Do you realize what Jesus' prayer says about you? On the one hand, marvel at the patience of God. These words of Christ on the cross were spoken about you, and every day you daily reap the benefits of that cross. You got up this morning, you got dressed, you had breakfast. You enjoy the parts of your life. You came to church. Because Jesus Christ prayed this prayer, the day of grace still exists for you. You live your life. You ignore God. You harden your heart. You do your own thing. You sin against others. And life just seems to carry on smoothly. And it's all because Jesus Christ prayed this prayer, not because God doesn't exist or God doesn't care. I know how the world abuses this seeming silence from God. At the foot of the cross, we read it, soldiers gamble for Jesus' underwear while he agonizes and dies. That's the attitude of the world. That's the attitude of the unrepentant and hard-hearted. Jesus still heals the ears of the Malchuses who come to arrest him. And he still leaves the Cains in this world and he gives them a place. But the delay is simply the ripening of his own purposes of mercy and judgment. O unrepentant sinner, every sermon, every Bible reading, you live in this world every day. The reason God gave to his Father for delaying justice in your life grows fainter and fainter and softer. The voice of Christ has echoed through all history. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But the day will come, unless you turn to Jesus Christ, when that echo will die out And God will make sure you know. And then it'll be too late and you'll never be forgiven. The delay will be over with irreversible suddenness at the moment of your death or when Christ rips open the heavens like a scroll. God's catastrophic judgment will flood the earth and will make every other judgment in world history seem like nothing in comparison, a drop compared to the ocean. But now Jesus' prayer still sounds, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yesterday, as I was working on this sermon, I happened, while taking a break, to notice this news story from Iran, and I actually posted it on my wife's Facebook page. Take a look at that picture. It is absolutely gripping. It's a picture of a convicted murderer. He's a man named Bilal in Iran. And on that picture, his hands are tied behind his back. He's blindfolded. He's forced to stand on a chair. The hangman's noose has been tightened around his neck. He was put there because he murdered an 18-year-old boy. And the mother of that 18-year-old victim was supposed to be the one who came and who kicked away the chair that he was standing on so that he would fall and hang to his death. And on that picture, you see the murderer hanging blindfolded, and the mother and the father of the boy he killed are standing around him. I wonder what you would have done if it had been your son this man killed. Do you know what God did? He sent his own son to untie the blindfold, to remove the noose, and to put that noose around his own neck. And his son, in praying this prayer, Father, forgive them, was kicking away the chair that he was standing on himself and dangling beneath the wrath of God in hell. God did this. He did this to be able to free condemned sinners from death. What an opportunity for you. And when he prays, Father, forgive them, he's reminding you of your place. You stand, O unforgiven sinner, on God's chair with the noose around your neck, O defiant, rebellious one. And Jesus' prayer at the very least means that God will not yet kick away the chair from under your feet. But unless you turn to Christ and are forgiven by him, the time will come when that chair is kicked away by God. And then it'll be forever too late. How can you sleep at night knowing where you stand? Oh, hurry while the day of grace lingers. And while the sweet voice of Jesus says, I still forgive fully and eternally all who come to God by me. But how can you not sweetly sleep once you can say, on the cross, he took my pardon, sealed my pardon, paid the debt and set me free. But once you know you've been forgiven, that does something to you. It rubs off on you. It produces in you a gracious spirit towards others. This is how you recognize the forgiven. They become forgiving too. And that's our last point, a model prayer. Jesus' prayer of forgiveness has been echoed many by many. You remember Stephen? Full of faith in the Holy Spirit, the stones are thudding against his body. He's about to die. What does he say? I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Lord, hold not this sin to their charge. And then he fell asleep in Jesus. Do you see how this prayer of Jesus Christ is the great answer, not just to your relationship with God, but to your relationship with every other person in this world as well? Do you see how Jesus Christ's prayer is God's instruction and direction to those who have been deeply hurt by the sins of others? You too must and may, and by the grace of God, can pray, Father, forgive them. Every angle is covered by this simple sentence. At the very least, it means a delay from justice from God. It is not God's will to straighten out every issue in this present world. And yet we must also point out the difference from when Jesus Christ prays this and when we pray it. Jesus Christ prays as the Holy One to whom God has given justice, and it is in his hands, and as the royal priest who forgives. And when you pray, Father, forgive them, you are not the judge. And you do so as a sinner yourself, who's had the noose removed from your neck, whose only hope is grace and forgiveness. And therefore, when you pray, Father, forgive them, you are to do so only and always longing for their salvation and their eternal forgiveness, and not just a delay of sentence. And even as you pray, you may rest in the justice of God. God's justice delays, but it cannot be canceled. And God will answer every prayer you pray for the person who sinned against you, either in sending them, may God forbid it, to hell to pay for their own sins, or in crediting the hell Jesus Christ endured to their account. And either way, justice will be fully satisfied. And therefore, you do not have any biblical reason to be bitter, angry, vengeful, or vicious with your tongue towards anyone else. How can you hold a grudge against anyone? After reading about Jesus' crucifixion, as he's whipped and crowned with thorns and pierced with nails, and his heart is broken by mocking words, and he's lifted up on a cross, and he says, Father, forgive them. He doesn't give one vengeful glance or thought. And that is why it's possible for you to live your life, even after being deeply sinned against, in only the most loving, calm, kind service to the very people who have so hurt you. And we see the desired outcome when we listen to martyr Stephen pray, hold not this sin to their charge. There was a young man named Saul standing there who was consenting to his death, raging, breathing out threats, violence, and slaughter against God's church. And God answered Stephen's prayer. And that meant Paul replaced Stephen in the church on earth. And he became an apostle. That's the desired outcome. And in the meantime, you are to show the utmost grace, kindness, love, and tenderness, and compassion and hope towards all who sin against you. For you pray that the Lord would use not your harsh words, but your love to melt that hardened heart, just like God's love melts your hardened heart. Listen again to Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you see what he does? He doesn't assume the worst about the motives and the intentions of the people in front of him. He puts the kindest possible explanation and interpretation on their actions. And yet how often when people are in conflict with each other, this gets forgotten. Every word and action of the other person is seized upon and pounced upon. And you end up vilifying the other person and making them out to be as bad as you can possibly be. And feeling smug and self-justified yourself. Oh, how dangerous, how deadly that is spiritually to your own heart. How it hardens your heart. I just finished reading a very profound book by a former lesbian feminist activist who became a Christian. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. She writes this about what the Lord taught her. And this is one of the most profound things I've read all year. And I quote, I had much more sin, layers of sin, from which to repent. I would learn how to grieve through repentance without pretending false innocence. Even when facing the blinding sting of someone else's sin, it really is not someone else's sin that can hurt us. You hear that? Even when facing the blinding sting of someone else's sin, it is really not someone else's sin that can hurt us. It is our own festering sin that hides behind the disguise of innocence that will be the undoing of us all. End quote. When you look at others and see only the sinner, and look at yourself and see pretty much only the righteous victim, what a terrible spiritual effect this has. Because it makes you caustic and acidic and scorching and vicious in your thoughts and words. Ephesians 4 contrasts so beautifully, doesn't it? The ungodly response and the godly response. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put far away from you with all malice. And be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. and when you're angry with another person, and when you decide to take a dig at their reputation by telling other people, oh, they're the worst, this is what they did. When you make assumptions about their motives, and when you nurse a grudge in your heart, do you realize what you're doing? You're trying to seize a right that belongs to God alone, and to exercise a power that you are not capable of using. And as a fellow sinner, you are neither capable nor qualified to be the judge. And yet sometimes people even quote Bible texts to others about God's justice and vengeance and are totally blind to the vicious undertone of their words. Do you know what you're saying when you do this? That you have to step in and take God's place because He isn't up to the job. Do you really believe that God's justice is enough? God will either punish that person in hell for their sin, or He has already punished Jesus Christ in hell for that sin. God doesn't need, He doesn't want, He doesn't approve of, and He doesn't use you trying to add to His work. God's justice is enough. And when you are vengeful and bitter and speak angry words, and when you quote Scripture to sanitize it, you are the one who's sinning. You are saying, God's justice is not enough. That person also needs to see my angry face and hear my angry words and be hurt by my stabbing words as my flapping tongue harms their reputation with others, and be hurt by my cold shoulder and see the dirty look in my eyes, and be thumped over the head with Bible texts as I use Scripture like a hand grenade to lob truth over the wall into your life to explode and say, oh, that's good. You say, I wish I could forgive them, but they're not sorry yet. They're not repentant yet. Maybe someday they will be. You mean people are purified from their sin by how much sorry they feel in their hearts? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is only the blood and grace and prayers of Christ that cleansed. Do you see how right Rosaria is when she says, and I quote again, even when facing the blinding sting of someone else's sin, it really is not someone else's sin that can hurt us. It's our own festering sin that takes the disguise of innocence that will be the undoing of us all. Oh, you blind, proud, egotistical, hypocritical, self-righteous wretch. Let's come back to the example of Bilal, the Iranian murderer, shall we? Just imagine him there. He's standing on the chair. His hands are tied behind his back. He's blindfolded. Do you know the rest of the story? The mother of the dead man came up, and she was the one who was expected to kick away the chair so that he would pay the price for his sin. But she stopped as she stood in front of him, and she looked at him. And she said, I forgive you. And if you look on the picture, she's the one whose hands are untying the blindfold. And her husband, the father of the dead boy, is the one who's taking that noose and pulling it off the neck of the murderer of his son. And the mother of the man who was about to die comes running through the crowd to hug this woman who has just a great personal cause forgiven her son. And yet when you savage the reputation of someone else, even when you think everything you're saying is true, then what you are doing is the very opposite. For you, as someone who says you've stood on the chair and had God remove your noose, is going to that other person as you say they are standing on the chair, and you're rattling the chair and you're whispering in their ears, oh, it's not enough for me that God's going to topple the chair. I want to make you sweat now. I want to make you feel the sting of my words. I can't wait. You can even abuse the name of God while you do that. And if you continue this way, it is around your neck that the noose of God hangs. For you're climbing by doing this back onto the chair and putting the noose back on your neck. And you're rotting your own soul with bitterness. How can someone who claims to be forgiven by God and to love the Savior who said, Father, forgive them, act like this? It doesn't fit. But enough about our sin. It's Good Friday. Jesus Christ has hung on the cross. On that cross, He purchases pardon. As His blood drips, His whole soul is poured out into these words, "Oh, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, what a gospel opportunity. Again, by considering this wonderful cross, your heart melts and you kneel at the cross and you confess your sins and you get up and you say to the other person who's hurt you so deeply, "I forgive you with all my heart." And you confess your sins also of your own unkind, harsh, vicious words to those who have sinned against you. And you hear with amazed awe as God says, "In Jesus' name, I forgive all such sin." And in longing, loving hope, you pray for others, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." One of my parents' friends is a woman, at the time, I think, mother of four or five children. Her first husband was shot and killed by one of the employees at work. And the man, of course, was found guilty because he openly said after he'd done it that he'd done it. He didn't say he was sorry. He wasn't repentant. After he was sentenced to life in prison, this woman got on the witness stand. This man had shown no remorse at all. She said to him, "I forgive you." That's the impact that the cross of Jesus Christ is meant to have on your life and on mine. Trusting in God, who's worth trusting in and who's all you need, no matter what happens.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, who in Jesus Christ has done great things, the greatest this world has ever seen. Lord, we pray for his sake. Pardon all our iniquity, for our sin is very great. How stunning to listen to him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we pray that those words may melt our hearts and may fill our hearts with awe, with amazement, with love for him and trust in him, and an immediate urgency to cling to him. He who as Savior has come so low and so near to each of us, who has prayed for every one of us. We pray, Lord, that during this day of grace that now exists and that is stretched out by the powerful prayers of Jesus Christ, that many more would come to the Savior and be cleansed and made pure and clean and new. And, O Lord, keep us from that most subtle and dangerous spiritual pride of all, to quote Bible texts at others and thump them over the head with it and think we are justified, or any kind of self-righteous pride. And keep us from, in our pride, thinking that the sins of others make us innocent. And help each one of us to deal with our own sins and so to have an attitude of grace towards everyone who surrounds us. And give us the grace to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, continually, daily, as husbands and wives and as family members and as church family members. We stand amazed at how much depth there is in these simple words. Words that are powerful enough to determine the entire course of human history. And we pray that they may determine the whole course of our history too in grace. We give thanks that Mary May's surgery was successful, and we pray, Lord, bless her, help her, grant her body healing, and comfort her continually. We ask it in Jesus' name.